Well, good morning. Great to have you here. If you're new, my name is Jonathan. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're just glad that you're joining us. If you're regulars with us, welcome back. We're always glad to have you here. I'm wondering how you're doing today. It turns out, if you've been sort of paying attention, that this past Monday was Blue Monday. Blue Monday is considered the most depressing, the saddest day of the year, and it's kind of calculated through a variety of different factors, the weather, the amount of debt that people have in light of the ability to pay it off after Christmas. It's based on, the time, how long it's been since they've failed to keep their New Year's resolutions and their lack of motivation and this nagging feeling that they should do something but don't have a lot of energy. And all of those factors come together to say that this past Monday, the third Monday of January, is the most depressing, the bluest day of the year. Now, if you dig a little deeper into all that, you'll find out that, in fact, it's not really true. This whole idea of Blue Monday, turns out it was a publicity stunt by a travel agency in England that used it as a way to try to sell trips, to warm places in the middle of winter. So it was a good idea, except for obviously not that good because that company went out of business. But this idea of Blue Monday stuck around. Every year around this time, you'll hear reference to it because it is kind of that time of year where things typically are not as nice. And the fact of the matter is sometimes, we feel blue, a little bit depressed, a little bit down, sometimes even more than that. Sometimes we actually feel a little bit more depression or hopelessness and despair. And while that is sometimes the case, it's not just happens on Blue Monday. It's something that is part of the human condition that we experience, or some of us for sure, throughout the year. And yet, whenever we experience that, the fact of the matter is that we as Christians are called to live joy-filled lives. We're called to experience joy in our lives, and that's what we want to talk about today. Today is we're going to look at the second facet of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And in a world that is filled with so much anger and so much, distrust and discontent these days, it's more important than ever that we have a conversation around what it looks like to have joy in our life. Now, when I think about someone that I know that is filled with joy, the person who comes to mind is my friend Adam. I haven't talked to my friend Adam for a while. He lives back in Calgary. But Adam is a guy that just everyone wants to be around. If you meet him, you're like, I just like being around this guy. He's easygoing. He's always got a smile. There's this natural optimism to him. But the thing is, what flows out of him is more than just optimism. It's not just that he's an optimist. He's got this joy in his life. And if you talk to him, like, he's a regular guy. He's got the same issues and the same challenges. And we talk. He's like, oh, yeah, John, I got that thing in my life, too. And same struggles. But he also, when he talks, he just mixes in this conversation about God. And it's just so natural. It's not sort of religious and awkward or forced. It's just like he's talking about his life and what God's doing and how things are going here and there. And it's this beautiful thing. But see, the thing is, because he's got this joy in his life, it's so, so attractive. And that's the kind of thing that we want to have in our lives too, if we don't already have. And that's that sense of joy. And so today we're going to talk about, where do we find that kind of joy? How do we cultivate that kind of joy in our lives? And the place to start is where we left off last week. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. You know, if you're here last week, we talked about the first facet of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And we talked about how Jesus, basically for us as his followers, he boiled down all of the commandments in the Scriptures to three commandments. The first was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second was love your neighbor as yourself. And the third, the new commandment that he gave us, was to love one another as he has loved us. And so it's all about love. And now, as we get talking about joy, we're going to go back and start with love, because love and joy are intimately connected when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. So let's begin. We're going to look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. This is what Jesus says. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Look, Jesus says the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, because that grows in our lives, because it comes in our lives, that brings glory to God. So what we're doing here today, as we're talking about this, is so important. Because as this fruit comes in our life, God gets the glory. And it's also an indication to us and the world around us that we're the disciples of Jesus. Then in verse 9, he goes on to say this. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now Jesus says, look, it's all about love. We, just as Jesus abided in the love of his Father, so we are to abide in the love of Jesus. We're supposed to know how deeply we're loved by Jesus. And to do that, and part of that, he says, is to keep my commands. So then the question is, okay, Jesus, what's the command? And that's what he says in verse 12. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Then he carries on a little more, but then he comes back to this topic. He kind of ends this section the same way he begins it. Verse 16, he says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. That's his goal for us, that we bear fruit in our lives. And he says that that fruit should abide, that it should be lasting fruit. These things we're talking about, love, joy, peace, that should just permeate our lives. He says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So he starts with love. He ends with love. He talks about love in between. This passage is all about love, 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 love. But then in the middle of it, in verse 11, this is what he says. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In the middle of all of this talk about love, 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 Jesus stops and he says, here's the reason why I'm teaching you all about love. It's not just so that you have another thing to do. It's not just because it's a good thing to do. He says, here's the reason why I want you to understand all of this. He says, so that my joy will be complete in you and so that your joy will be full. You see, the reason why Jesus commands us to live this way is not because he thinks that we're too happy and so he could have put a blanket on it, but rather because he thinks that we're not happy enough. He wants us to have more joy in our life, and that's why he calls us to do these things. You know, I'm always amazed. It always amazes me that people get this idea that Jesus invites them to follow him because he wants to make their life miserable, because he wants to take away the things that bring joy in their life, or that he wants to send them to Africa to be a missionary in Africa, even though they don't want to do that, or to be a Sunday school teacher, even though they're petrified of standing in front of a bunch of kids. Or that somehow following Jesus means living this drab, monotone, boring kind of life. Couldn't be further from the truth. The reason why Jesus teaches us these things, the reason that he teaches us about love here is so that our joy would be full. In fact, this is the first point that I want to make. Jesus' desire for us is that our lives might be filled with joy. You know, we as Christians, we should be some of the most joy-filled people that anyone meets. People should always be saying out there, they should be saying, those Christians, they're always so happy. And in fact, if you meet somebody who is filled with joy, and for the first time, you don't even know them, they're a stranger to you, you should have the sneaking suspicion in the back of your mind that probably they're a follower of Jesus, who's following what Jesus teaches us to do. Because you see, joy is at the very heart of God's plan for us as humans. And the reason why it's at the heart of God's plan for us as humans is because it's at the heart of God himself too. We will never understand how important joy is in our lives until we understand how central it is to who God is. God is the happiest being in the entire universe. And because he's created us in his image, he's created us to experience and to live with joy, to reflect who he is. In fact, one commentator says this, that God's desire for us is that we might live in the fierce joy of God. And C.S. Lewis, he says this, joy is the serious business of heaven. So it's important for us to think about joy and to figure out what it is that cultivates our hearts so that joy grows in our lives. Plus, there's another reason why we should have joy in our lives, besides the fact that it just feels good to be joyful. And that's this, because joy helps us live the way that Jesus calls us to live. You know, if we live joyful lives, we're much less likely to be tempted to sin. The author, theologian Dallas Willard, he puts it this way. He explains it. He says, failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Normally, our success at overcoming temptation will be easier if we're basically happy in our lives. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with our bodily lives and social existence as somehow unspiritual, then, can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do what is right. You understand what he's saying here? He's explaining that, look, if we're filled with joy, we're much less likely to be tempted to be involved in sin. And I was reading not long ago about a famous Christian leader who ended up getting involved in sexual sin. And I mean, he's a famous Christian leader. He's a major speaker around the world. And I mean, it was heartbreaking. But the reason why he gave for why he got involved in the sexual sin was because he was part of this. I mean, he founded and built this major Christian ministry, but he said he was so lonely. And he felt such a burden of this massive ministry on his shoulders, and therefore he felt it was unfair that he had to bear that all alone. And so he used that to justify his sexual sins. And it's just heartbreaking because he had a brilliant ministry, and what he said and wrote was so good, and what he said and wrote, by the way, is still so good. We want to be careful that we don't cancel out a person's life and entire ministry and all the good that they did simply because of one sin, any more than we would want someone to cancel out all of the things that we have done that are worthwhile and valuable because of one sin in our life. And yet what he did was so wrong and was so sinful, and there are consequences to it. But it's fascinating to see that one of the reasons why he ended up in that kind of temptation is because the joy went out of his life. Because it was his loneliness and this burden, and he just wasn't living with joy. One of the antidotes, one of the ways to mitigate against the power of temptation in our life is to live joy-filled lives. So, if Jesus desires to live for us to live lives that are full of joy, if God in his very nature is filled with joy and happiness, and we are to reflect him in his image, and if it helps us to live more like Jesus, then the question is this: how do we find that joy? How do we seek that joy in our life? And that, of course, takes us back to what Jesus is talking about here in the Gospel of John. What Jesus teaches us here is that the source of joy in our life comes from two places. First of all, he says in verse 9, he says, it comes when we abide in his love. When we know how much we're loved by God, by Jesus, that brings us joy. And the second place, he says, is this, that we comes when we keep his commandment. And his commandment is that we would love others as he has loved us. You see, this is where people get so confused about joy. They think that joy is something that you pursue in and of itself, that you can chase and somehow capture joy. But that's not possible. Rather, the way that we find joy is by chasing and pursuing something other than ourselves. And the result, the byproduct of finding that, and in the case that Jesus is teaching here, result in finding love is that we experience joy in our lives. This is the point here, the second one, that you got to get this or you miss everything else. Joy is the byproduct in our life of an outward-focused life. Jesus says, look, it's so tied to love because it's when you love and know that you're loved, that's when the joy comes into your life. Evelyn Underhill writes this: real love always heals fear and neutralizes egotism. And so as love grows up in us, we shall worry about ourselves less and less and admire and delight in God and his other children more and more. And this is the secret to joy. And isn't that the case in your life? I mean, if you think about those times in your life when you've experienced great joy, isn't it always been because of your love for others, your love for God? I mean, you know, if I think about the times when I've experienced incredible joy, that's always the case. I remember one time, I just flooded with joy. It was like, I just came out of the blue. It was like, you know, a couple of years after Newell and I got married, and at that time we just had one little girl, little toddler, 2 or 3 years old, and we went out one afternoon to the park, and I put that little girl on the swing, and I began to push her, and she laughed and giggled, and it was great, and I pushed her some more, and man, after a long time, I said, okay, that's good, and she's like, Daddy, more. So I pushed her some more. She laughs more. Daddy, more. And I just pushed her. I'm like, oh, my. But you know, somewhere in the middle of that, somewhere in the middle of that, this incredible sense of joy just flooded my soul. And it wasn't because my dream in life had been to spend hour and a half, you know, just pushing a kid on a swing, but it was because in that moment, I just saw how much I loved that little girl and how much I loved my beautiful wife who was with me, and the joy flooded my soul because of that. And you know, other times, you know, not long ago, I went for a walk on the dike. I took my little dog with me, just me and that little dog. I put in my headphones. I put on some worship music. I began thinking about God's grace and his goodness and all the good things he would do in my life. I don't deserve any of that stuff, and yet he keeps pouring his goodness out on my life. And in me just grew this sort of this joy. Like I just wanted to sing, and like I wanted to let it out, but I just, good thing I was on the dikes and the dog can't speak, because that's like, I gotta sing. And there's just something about that. But you know, both of those, it comes out of love for others and the love that God has for us. It's not always that intense, right? I mean, joy sometimes just comes kind of quietly in the background. But the point that I want to make, the point that I'll bet you would say the same, is that when you look where the joy in your life comes from, it always comes because of the love that you have for others or the love that God has for you. That, by the way, is why we can have joy even when the circumstances in our life aren't going well. Even when we're experiencing sorrow and loss and heartache and trials. Because we understand that the joy is not about the absence of trouble in our life, but rather it's about the presence of love in our lives. Love from God and our love for others. That's why, I mean, if you read Acts chapter 16, the story of Paul and Silas, they go to the city of Philippi. They're just sharing the good news, the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. But along the way, there's this young slave girl that's sort of following them around, and her owners have been taking advantage of her by using this demonic power in her to make money. And finally, Paul and Silas can't stand it anymore, and they cast that demon out. And these wicked men who had been taking such advantage of this misfortune in this young lady's life, they're so angry now, and so they rile up this crowd. They drag Paul and Silas to the people in charge. They're beaten and they're thrown in prison. And you can read the story, Acts 16, at midnight in this prison, somehow chained to the walls, probably cold, bloodied and bruised. There they sit, praying and singing praises to God. Now, how is it that they can do that? How is it that they can find joy even in the midst of such injustice? And the reason is because joy isn't found in this person's circumstances. Rather, it's found in their knowledge that they're loved by God, and they're so aware of what God is doing in their lives and in the world around them, and so they can have joy even as they suffer. And in fact, if you look through history, you'll find that those who are closest to suffering often experience the greatest joy. See, joy, the kind of joy that Jesus offers us, comes into the lives of people who live for something greater than themselves, who know that they're loved by God and love others. It's people like Paul and Silas and Mother Teresa and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but it's also people like you and me. While we have pain and suffering in our life, and we don't want to deny that, that's very real. We acknowledge that it's real. But we can have joy in the midst of that nevertheless, because we know how deeply we're loved by God. And that he has the final say in what happens in our life and in the life after this life. And so we can have joy in the middle of it. Famous theologian Karl Barth says that Christians can experience all kinds of joy in the midst of hardship because we know that God is in control. Therefore, we walk through hardship with a defiant nevertheless. In other words, in spite of all of this trouble that is going on in my life, nevertheless, God loves me and he's in control. And so I can have joy in the midst of it. You know, one of the ways that you know that you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, and then particularly in this area, is when you can experience joy even in the midst of the hardship in your life. So, if that's the case, if we're called to have joy in your life, then why is it, troubles or not, that so often Christians don't exhibit this kind of joy in their life? One of the ways that you know that you are growing in the fruit of the Spirit is when you can experience joy even in the midst of the hardship and the difficulties of your life. Here's the next point. The hallmark of Christian joy is it can be experienced in the midst of hardship and troubles. So if that's the case, then why is it that so often Christians, troubles or not, don't experience an awful lot of joy? And it seems to be, as so often is the case, because often we've bought into the world's view of how it is that we can find joy and happiness in our life. And you know what this is. I mean, from the youngest age, you and I, we've all been taught that the way to find happiness in this life is to seek our own personal pleasure. It's called the pursuit of happiness. In fact, it's funny because not long before I got working on this, Neil and I actually watched a movie by that very name. It's a little bit of an older movie. It's a great movie. It's based on a real story. It's inspirational. It's got a happy ending. But it turns out that the movie is really all about the pursuit of a better career that makes a lot of money. And that really is what our culture thinks is about the pursuit of happiness is all about. It's about having more. More of everything. You know, Super Bowl is coming up. I love the Super Bowl. It's always great. I especially love it when the Patriots aren't in the Super Bowl. That just warms my heart. But not only is the game good, but one of the things I love is the commercials. Not the Canadian ones, but like the ones you get on the American stations. They're brilliant. They're funny. They're smart. They're just great to watch. And you know, the fact of the matter is those companies spend a lot of money for those commercials. In fact, last year in the Super Bowl, one 30-second commercial cost a company $5.6 million to put their ad on. That's what it cost for each of those commercials. And that was before they paid to have the commercials made. You see, they spent a lot of money for commercials at the Super Bowl, and yet that's just a drop in the bucket compared to what the advertising industry spends every year. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And you know, experts tell us that every day, we see somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 ads. It's a lot of ads. And it's not a bad thing. I mean, it's good to know what's out there. But it's important that we understand what those ads are saying, the message that they're communicating underneath the ad. Because while they're selling you this product or that product, they're also communicating another message. John Kavanaugh, a cultural critic and thinker, he explains what's behind all of that. Here's what he writes. Friendship, intimacy, love, pride, happiness, and joy are actually the objects we buy and consume, much more than tubes, liquor bottles, and Cadillacs that promise them and bear their names. And since none of the deepest human hopes can be fulfilled in any product, the mere consumption of them is never enough. More of the product, or a new, improved product, is the only relief offered to our human longings. Thus, the seller drives us to greater purchasing with even more extravagantly concocted promises. More commodities are the solution to anxiety stimulated by media manipulation. Consumption, consequently, is not just an economic factor. It emerges as a way of life. It's an addiction. So here's what he's saying. The products that you and I are sold every day or that are advertised every day is the product, but underneath what they're really offering us is friendship or intimacy or love. If you have this, you'll get those things. And those will ultimately lead you to get happiness, to find joy in your life. The problem is, first of all, those things don't actually give you joy. But secondly, at the same time that they promise that, they also have to create in you a dissatisfaction for what you've got. Because otherwise, if you just bought it and that was it, the consumer society that we live in would cease to run the way it does. So even as they promise you that this will fulfill you and bring you happiness, the moment you've got it, they say, they try to instill in you also a sense of dissatisfaction. Now you need this. And if you get this, then you need this. And it's always more. And the result is that in our culture, we're always looking for more, newer, better. And the result of that is that we end up with our closets, our garages, our basements, cluttered with all kinds of stuff that was like, oh, that was going to be so good, but it didn't fulfill. So we're looking for something more. Now, having stuff isn't a bad thing. This isn't about like, don't buy anything. What we're talking about today is about where to find joy. And the danger is that too often we buy into the narrative unwittingly, not knowingly, or maybe knowingly, we buy into this narrative that says, if only I had more stuff. If only I had better stuff, if only I had newer stuff, then somehow I'd finally be happy. And of course, the problem with that is that once you buy into that narrative, there's no logical end. It doesn't matter what you get, more is what you need. So if you get your dream house, you get your perfect job, you get your new toy, it doesn't take long, and you want more. And the result is that we end up living in this culture of dissatisfaction because we think that more will lead to happiness. Now, look, this isn't news to you. You know this stuff. It's just that it's so all-pervasive. It's just in the air that we breathe so much. And it's communicated to us so well by people who are really smart that sometimes we just lose sight of this fact and we just begin to buy into it again. And so if you look at your life today and you look at what you spend your most time on, what drives you, where your energies and your passions are, the question is it about getting more? More stuff? Or maybe more education? Or more experiences? Or you know, more of whatever it is? Now, those things aren't bad, but if you think that somehow that's going to lead to the joy in your life, that that's going to finally satisfy that thing in your life, you're going to be so disappointed because the whole system is designed only to make you more dissatisfied. You're going to miss out the joy that Jesus wants us to experience in our lives. So, if we are looking for joy, true joy, what do we need to do then to cultivate our hearts so that fruit of the Spirit, this joy, can grow in our hearts? I want to give you three things. The first way that we cultivate our hearts for joy is through worship. You know, if joy comes into our lives by being other-focused, then the first place, the primary place that we need to be other-focused is on God, who's the source of our life and of our being. Worship, true worship, takes our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of the people around us, the people in the living room around us, takes our eyes off of whether we like the song or don't like the song, like the style of the music or don't like the style. When we get really worshiping, we get off all of that, and our focus is upon God, upon Jesus, upon his love for us and his glory and his majesty and what he's done. And that lifts us so that we can move into this place of joy in our life. In fact, King David, he gives a brilliant example of this. King David was a guy who had some really high highs, some really low lows. He had some really great things happen in his life, some really hard things. At one point, in the midst of a hard time, in a low time of his life, he wrote this psalm, Psalm 63, and it's all about worshiping God and finding joy in that. Here's what he writes. He begins this way, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." He says, you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to take my eyes off of everything else around me, and I'm going to put them on you. And he goes on to say this, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water." And David's in a tough place. He's like, it's just this dry land here. It's just hard. I don't feel great. But then he goes on to say this, "So, because it's dry, because it's hard, so therefore I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." He looks up, he says, because it's so hard around me, I'm going to take my eyes off. I'm going to look on your power and your glory, God. And then he goes on to say, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Now the worship begins to flow in his life. And then he says this. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." He says, when I begin to worship, it's like I sit down at this feast for my soul. And as I begin to feast on your goodness and your grace in my life and your love for me, out of that comes this joyful praise on my lips. And then he goes on to say this, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help." Again, you got to understand where he's at. Here's a guy who's not feeling good. He's like lying on his bed, the watches of the night. That's like 1 a.m, 3 a.m, 5 a.m. I mean, he's tossing and turning. And yet, in the midst of it, he worships God. He says, "For you have been my help." And then he ends this line. He says, "And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." It's this beautiful picture, like a mother hen just putting her wing over the chicks. And he's like, it's like that. Even though my world is hard, I worship you, God, and I trust you. And as a result, I sing for joy in the middle of the hardship. You see, when we worship, when we genuinely worship, it cultivates our heart so that joy can come into our lives. When we worship together, and I can't wait until the day when we're all back together here and lifting our voices in worship to God, the place should be filled with joy because of what God has done in our lives, because of his love for us. So if you want to experience joy in your life, if you want to cultivate a heart so that joy grows in you, you need to find a place, a regular pattern where you worship. I mean, maybe it's like early in the morning or late at night. Or maybe it's when you go for a walk on the dikes with your dog. Or maybe it's when you drive to work in the morning and there's no one else in the car and you just put on some worship music and you just lift your heart to God. And maybe it's somewhere else. But somewhere in your life, you need to find that place where you worship. Because worship is a gateway to joy in your life. Yeah, that's the first one. Second way that we cultivate joy in our life is through gratitude. You know, there are a few things that suck joy more out of your life than focusing on what you don't have or what you wish you had or what the guy next to you has that you probably will never have. You know, if you want to experience joy in your life, you need to develop gratitude as a kind of rhythm in your life, a part of your daily life, because gratitude to God for what he has done in your life, for his goodness and his grace and his provision to you, that kind of gratitude is a powerful antidote against this thing in our culture that always says the way to happiness is to have more. Gratitude, if you practice it well, ultimately leads you to contentment. And contentment, man, if you can get to contentment, man, there's so much good stuff that comes out of that. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, he explains it this way. He says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Look, if your primary way that you seek to find happiness in your life is by getting more stuff, by having more, by getting money, Paul warns you, don't go there. It's a recipe for disaster. It will lead you into temptation and ruin and destruction. And unfortunately, many Christians have proved Paul's words right because they've tried this very thing and they found out that he was dead on in what he said. On the other hand, he says this. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. The great gain is joy in your life. Godliness, following God, and contentment leads to joy in your life because you say, God, you've been so, so good to me. The question is this. Where in your life do you practice gratitude? Because that's what leads to contentment. I want to recommend to you one of the places that you make a regular rhythm of gratitude in your life is when you pray before meals. I don't know if you pray before meals or not, but sometimes when we pray before meals, it's kind of like, hey, God, thanks for the food, amen. And instead, it should be a little bit more about gratitude in our lives. Like, God, thank you for the food. God, thank you for the roof over our heads and for the job that we have and for the school that we can go to. And God, thank you for the loved ones sitting around the table and for the friends in our life. And God, thank you for every breath that we take, especially in a COVID world where some people have died because of a lack of breath. I mean, there's something about that moment. Sometimes, especially if you've done this for a long time, you know that prayer just before the meal is kind of the nod to God, like, yo, God, thanks for the food, amen. But really, you should develop it into this sort of rhythm daily where you say, God, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your kindness and your provision in my life. Another way to express gratitude in your life is through generosity. You know, there is something incredibly powerful and incredibly joyful. Whether you're like uber rich, you got tons of money, or you're so poor you can hardly rub two coins together, there's something joyful about giving generously to those in need. Because you see, when we give generously to those in need, we take our eyes off of our circumstances. We serve, we love others. But it's also a way to say to ourselves, I'm not buying into what the world says, that I have to have more money, that I just keep it all to myself so that I find joy. Gratitude comes in part as we're generous to others. And so it's a very practical way to show love to the people around us. Which leads to the last point, and that's this. The third way to cultivate our heart so that joy grows in our lives is through love and service. And again, this has been the message of Jesus that we've been looking at in this in this passage here. The way that we find love is by loving others and knowing the love of God, and that flows out of our life, this byproduct of joy. And it's so countercultural. It goes so against what our culture says about finding joy. And yet, this is the ticket. This is the way. And Jesus is always our ultimate example. He always goes first, and we always follow. And this is the case here, too. The writer of Hebrews, a fascinating verse, he says this. He says, "For the joy set before him, he, Jesus, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Well, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he endure that agony, bear that shame? I mean, why did he do that? Well, it wasn't, you know, because his father just said, "Well, someone's got to go, and so you do it." It wasn't because, you know, couldn't find someone else or because it was his duty. No, why did Jesus endure that? Because he loved us and he's motivated by joy because he knew the kind of joy that he would experience when our lives were saved and transformed and given new hope through him. You see, he did it because of the joy that was set before him. It's one of the profound mysteries that God has built into this world. That when we love others, out of that comes joy. And maybe you've experienced this in your life too. I mean, you've served someone else, you've sacrificed, you've given your time and your resources and your energy, and maybe it's for a few hours or a few days or maybe it's for years and years. And this isn't always easy, but at the end you look back, you say, oh, the joy I have seeing what God has done through the love that he has poured out through me to others. Man, there's a joy that comes from that. So the question is this: who in your world do you need to love and serve? You know, for some of us, for many of us, it's probably your spouse. You know, that person you've been kind of locked up with for the last months and months. Maybe you're a little tired of them, and maybe they're a little tired of you, and the kids are kind of going squirrely, and your world is feeling kind of down, a little bit blue, and kind of joyless. You know what you need to do? Instead of watching another show on Netflix, you need to get off the couch and you need to say, how can I serve my spouse? How can I do something that blesses them? And, you know, it'd be a little hard, it'll cost you a little something. But as you do that, it opens the door for this joy to begin to develop in your life. For God to make your heart ready for that joy to come into it. And for others of you, maybe it's not your spouse. Maybe you don't have a spouse. Maybe it's someone else, a friend, neighbor, somewhere in your life. And maybe you don't know who that person is. And maybe what you need to be doing in this season is just cultivating that relationship, finding that person, beginning to invest in them so that you have the opportunity to love them and to serve them. Because out of that flows love. Out of that flows the joy that we experience. Look, we live in a world that promises happiness by pursuing our own pleasure, but the whole system is really designed to make us dissatisfied. That's the whole way it's set up. But what Jesus offers us is true joy. That's why he teaches us to do the things he does. That's why he calls us to do what he calls us to do. And this is why he says at the end that these things I have spoken to you so that his joy would be full in us and so that we would experience joy in our lives. Would you bow your head? Let me pray for you. God, we thank you that your desire for us is that we would know joy. We'd be filled with a sense of joy in our lives, sometimes flooding our soul, sometimes just humming quietly in the background. But God, we know that we also live in a world that just tells us something that's so very different from what Jesus teaches us. And so God, I pray for each of us, Lord, that over the constant din of that message, that we would hear the work of the Spirit in our life saying, no, this is where you'll find joy. In this place, in serving others and knowing how deeply you're loved by God. So God, I pray that you'd meet each of us where we're at. Father, that you would cultivate that spirit of, or that the Spirit rather would bring that joy into our life. God, for your glory and because we're your followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.